Well, we're looking at the 8th chapter in Romans. And if you remember, this chapter is devoted entirely to assurance of salvation. We learn many more things than that, but it is assurance of salvation. As well as that, we learn at the very beginning a very important fact. That when, for example, we have in those first few verses, let me see now, that those who are in the flesh and those who are in the spirit, that we are not describing two types of Christian. We are describing the unbeliever and the believer. Now that is important to remember, because there are many teachings on Romans 7. They all have their arguments, and each one has a reasonably good argument. Do you remember we would have a phrase like, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Another phrase was that I am sold unto sin. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And then, and the opposite of all that, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now, they're complete contradictions in anybody's experience. If anybody says like this, chapter 7 represents the unregenerate man. That is, the man upon whom the Holy Spirit has not worked at all, then how can he be aware of his sinfulness to that degree, his wretchedness, if there has not yet been any work of the Holy Spirit? Because there's conviction with the Holy Spirit, remember, as well. If he is unregenerate, how could he possibly say, I delight in the law of God after the inward man? It is impossible. Because he is spiritually blind. The natural man discerneth or understands the things of the Spirit, because they are spiritually discerned, we are told in Scripture. If the argument, however, for chapter 7 is that he is a regenerate man, going through a tough time, maybe at the beginning of his Christian life, that's all very well, and we can almost say, well, I can see a lot in that, because we can have, as Christians, the doldrum period, so every now and again. But what we must not do is put ourselves in Romans 7. Because a Christian, however doldrummy he may feel in his particular experience at the time, could not say, I am sold under sin. He could say, I feel I am sold under sin, but not I am sold. There is a difference. So it cannot be that. It'd be the meaning of words, and Scripture is inerrant, and words are not put in an ambiguous way like that. And so we were left, you see, with one other way, and as far as I can see, I am convinced of it, and that it is this, that it is neither in the full sense the unregenerate, or in the full sense the regenerate, but it is that period in a person's experience when God has drawn near to them by the Holy Spirit, and they have been awakened, spiritually awakened, quickened, if you like. As yet, they have not come to the experience of conversion, of the forgiveness of sins, and of peace with God. We've given all sorts of phrases here that have come to my mind regarding it. I've been translating them from the old Welsh revival people, really. The chasm of conviction. You can call it the veil of conviction, if you like. That period, you see, when something has happened to you, and you could say, well, I came to the service, and somebody asked you, did you enjoy the service? Well, no, it made me thoroughly miserable, and I don't feel I'd like to come to that service again. Now then, you see, it may well be in such a case that the Spirit has begun to work upon them, and of course they're going to feel miserable, because for the first time in their lives they see they're wretched. And they've never seen that before. And then they come a few more Sundays. They don't want to come, but they come. And then they are lifted. Something lifts them. And they say, I delight in the law of God in the inward man. You say, that's funny. They haven't changed a great deal. But they respond. You know this is true. There is a response to the gospel. There is a revulsion to it. There's both. Person has been thrown about in a tempest of experience. He has not yet left the valley of the dead. Neither has he come to the plains of the living. He is in that place where he's been made spiritually alive and spiritually aware. Romans 7. Then when we then come to then chapter 8, which is then a continuation of chapter 5, which was the theme of justification by faith. These were assigned to mop up really any difficulties that might arise in chapter 6 and 7. When we come back to chapter 8, he says, there is therefore now, and the therefore goes right back to chapter 5, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now he said, look, this is a position that we have now. The person that has gone through that conviction of sin and known the grace of God, he is a person, as we have been saying in chapter 5, he is justified by faith. But a person that is justified by faith, there is more than that. There is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We are now introduced to a tremendous theme, which is parallel, if you like, with justification by faith, and that is the mystic union. And this chapter now is tremendously concerned with that mystic union. So at the beginning of the chapter, as we've been going through for a few weeks now, it is to establish the fact that we haven't got something that emerged from the wrong view of chapter 7, the kind of the clear Christian and the limping Christian. It's not that at all. It's a difference between the dead and the alive, the lost and the found, those who are in the flesh and those who are in the spirit. And those who are in the flesh, mind, think the things of the flesh, the things of death. And to be carnally minded, you remember, is death. Not like death, is death. And those who are after the Spirit, mind the things of the Spirit. And so we had that. So what is being presented here is this. That we are now faced with the situation, the beginning of chapter 8, of two clear, distinctive personalities. One who is a non-Christian. And the climax of it was in verse 8. So then they that in the flesh cannot please God. They are not able to do so. They have no means, no grace, no ability to please God. And so we dispense them with that. That is their story. Now we continue now with that which we are really concerned about. We continue with a person who can please God by the grace of God. So really, these are the highlights that we have to pick on before I start. Now then, in verse 2, we had this. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So in my experience of the grace of God, after I'd maybe gone some kind of Romans 7 experience in my life, when I came to a knowledge of the experience of God, I was justified by faith in Christ and the finished work of Calvary. And I experienced this mystic union. Jesus Christ, through his atonement, has done this for me. He has introduced to me now the law of the Spirit of life. As opposed now, and has made me free forever from the law of sin and death. Free forever from that. Then the effect of it is in verse 4. That the believer now is able to do something that he could not do before. Remember, he is under grace, not under the law. But the guidelines, when we say under grace or the reign of grace, it means he's still dominated by something. But instead of being dominated by a law that just crushed him to death, he's dominated by the Spirit. But the Spirit guides him in a way of righteousness. And the guidelines are still the holy law of God, which is holy and just. But with this difference, he has now the ability to perform that which he could not before. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who are they? Those who have been delivered from the law of sin and death, and who have the Spirit of life in them. They now, by the grace of God, are able to do this. What is their walk like? Who walk not after the flesh. That way has been finished with and done with forever. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So they have now entered a new realm. The realm of the spiritual and the rule, the sovereign rule of the Holy Spirit. You can have something very similar, really, in Ephesians chapter, what should I say, chapter 2, see, it's the same idea. And you hath he quickened, who quickened by the Spirit, who were dead in trespasses and sins, the life of the flesh. Then he describes that, wherein in time past, that is, when you were in trespasses and sins, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now that's finished with. Then, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's the same kind of theme. Where now that in the exciting thing of being a Christian, a born again, a spiritually born Christian, that he now no longer lives in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, we start tonight at verse 9, and we're going to do 3 verses, hopefully. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now then, we want to look at verse 9 rather carefully, first of all. In verse 9, he is collecting the first 8 verses together, if you like, introducing another section, and also bringing to a climax and summing up what is said in the first 8 verses. So let me read verse 9 again. But ye are not in the flesh. He's speaking to Christians. You are not in the flesh. Where are you then? But in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, before we go to that, we have to have just a little doctrine here now on the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, co-equal with God the Son and God the Father. Sometimes he is referred to as the Holy Spirit, sometimes as the Spirit of Christ, sometimes as the Spirit of God or the Father. And there have been many arguments regarding these different titles. And he has many other titles, the Spirit of Promise and so on. Many other titles. But these two, apparently, in the history of the church, have been particularly provocative. And this is one of the major things that the Eastern and the Western bloc of the churches in the early centuries divided. Because the Eastern Church insisted that the Spirit of God proceeded from the Father. Whereas the Western Church said that the Spirit of God proceeded from the Father and also the Son. But the teaching is this, that it shows the unity of the Trinity, that you can say the Holy Spirit, you can say the Spirit of Christ, you can say the Spirit of God, without any loss of identity or personality, yet showing his great kind of unity in the triune God and in the unity of the Godhead. That is what is taught here, and not anything to divide upon. And people will divide on nearly anything, And a big division came over that particular teaching. To us it seems strange, but to them it seems so very important. Now then, let's look at it then. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So the balance that we have in this verse is this. Is this kind of saying the difference? Now, this is what you are not anymore. You do not belong to that realm. Your sins are forgiven. You have peace with God. You have a relationship with God. Now that you have come to this in Jesus Christ, your life. Now, how did you come to Jesus Christ? Well, the Holy Spirit quickened you, enlightened your understanding. The Holy Spirit enabled you to see the condition that you were in. The Holy Spirit enabled you to see and understand something of the holiness of God. The Holy Spirit applied to you from God the ability to repent and to believe. And the Holy Spirit then, when you came to Christ with that repentance that was given to you and your faith, he applied to your heart the forgiveness of sins and allowed you to be accepted in the sight of God. It is the Holy Spirit that teaches you the deep things of God. It is the Holy Spirit that leads you on and on in this life and gives you many things, the ability to witness, give you power, gives you wisdom and guidance and so on. This is the work of the Spirit. And all the while you can see it is directed to glorify Christ, although he seems to be the one that activates things. Yet Christ has done the thing that is eternally for our good, but it is the Holy Spirit that seems to apply these things to us and activate us spiritually. Now then, that has happened to us so that we have entered another realm. It is the realm of the Spirit. Now, we're not discussing here now anything that is controversial, and there are so many theories about today. We're talking about the basics of the Spirit. And so that we have entered the realm of the Holy Spirit and the dominion and the reign of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 5, verse 21, we have, even as sin hath reigned unto death at one time in you, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. A very powerful link verse there. So that now there is a change, if you like, in the reign. It is a new reign. The old reign is over. The new reign has begun. The reign that was to sin and to death is over with. Sin in what we were and the kind of people we were, and its ultimate been eternal damnation and the marks of death all around it. And this now then, it has been broken by the entry of Christ, by God's grace into our lives, and we become Christian. Now we are in the reign of God and the reign and the guidance and the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. That's where we are. Now we're going to learn some very wonderful things. In verse 9 then, we begin to learn what we have in verse 10. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Put that bit on its own. It's another reminder. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. No man can call Jesus Lord, do you remember? Without the Holy Spirit. So saying here again, not talking about two kinds of Christians, I'm just definitely saying what is a Christian and what is not. The non-Christian is this, that if the Holy Spirit hasn't worked in him, whatever he may say, however good he may be, whatever remarkable kind of person he may be, he is not a Christian. I can remember, if I can give you an illustration here now, and if it offends, I'll leave it for the time being till afterwards, and it can be offensive. I can remember in the weekly newspaper that our denomination we used to belong to had, the Welsh one, which had, you know, had a very wide circulation. And there were sometimes quite interesting articles in it. Long before I became a Christian, I read an article that was critical of a sermon of Dr. Lloyd-Jones's, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in some particular chapel. And at that time, I was not a Christian, remember. I was not a Christian. My heroes were philosophers like Aldous Huxley, and who you should have, things like that, but I used to read everything that he had. And also, my kind of more spiritual kind of hero was Albert Schweitzer. And for any Welsh-speaking person, you would know that Albert Schweitzer was more or less the kind of, in inverted commas, their saint, in the sense that they could not imagine anybody more wonderful and more sacrificial and more giving than that man. You know, a doctorate many times over, and that he'd given all, and there he was in Africa, and so on. And I'd read everything of his in the book that deeply impressed me and influenced my thinking for many, many years. So the book called Reverence, The Reverence of Life. And I used to look at this and I used to think, well, that is really wonderful. And it did make a deep impression. And so I read this article, and it said that Dr. Lloyd-Jones had said in Aberystwyth, now then, many of you think that Albert Schweitzer is a Christian. He is not. Because everybody was shocked. Very, very shocked. He said, you think he's a Christian because your basis of judging a Christian is he is a very nice man. He is a moral man. He's of exemplary character. He is a man of great sacrifice. He is a radical thinker. He's a liberal theologian. And he's a Unitarian. He wouldn't even pretend to be a Christian. And we have no rights to say that he is, when he himself would never claim to be. It is a sentimental approach to Christianity, where we put all nice people as Christians just because we like them, and not as God sees them, or as we really are. And this is our problem all the time, you see, in that we judge things by our own sentimental standards rather than that which is real. I read in one of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' books today, he was saying regarding some famous philosopher, and there was an article in one of the well-known papers about him, and supposing his name was give it Albert for a name, the death of Saint Albert. And then he said, admitted he was a radical free thinker. But for all that, he was a good man. Well, he was a good man, but he was a radical free thinker. He had no connection at all with Christianity, but a man of tremendous character and of integrity and honesty. But we judge people by the wrong things. It is a matter not of what we think of people, but what they are spiritually in the sight of God. We are either in the flesh and the spirit. And though the flesh is sinful, it is not so contaminated that it is not capable of a great deal of apparent good. It is tainted, remember, tainted. And it can look very, very good. And we can be impressed by that. But still, it is not spiritual. Now then, something very wonderful in this verse. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Look at that. Then look at the phrase before. But ye are not in the flesh. Where are you then? But in the Spirit. Now look where we are. We are in the Spirit, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, have you ever stopped to think what that means? We can see that first one and say, ah, yes, that's very good. I can see now that I am now in a new realm, in a new dimension. I'm in the spiritual realm. I'm in the Spirit. I can understand that. But I haven't even begun to understand what a remarkable thing the Christian faith is. It is superb. There are no words that can really fully describe it in any language. So what we have here is what he's saying is this, that I dwell in you. Now, if the Spirit dwells in you, he mediates Christ. And therefore, Christ dwells in you. And then in some other verses I'll show you now, the fullness of the Godhead dwells. The fullness of God dwells in you. So now then, in a very, very wonderful way, we are told something. I'll bring you verses in a moment. We must have more of them. That not only am I in the Spirit, in Christ, in the Beloved, but that the Beloved is in me. Spirit, Son, and Father in me. Now we'll come to the implications of that in a moment. Now let's look at some verses, if I can find them quickly. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have heard of God, and ye are not your own? Now, haven't you heard this? He said that you now, you, the totality of your being, that God allows you to be the temple of the Holy Ghost. That's another way of saying that the Holy Ghost dwells in you. Then in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son and the Father, will come to the believer and make his dwelling place in the believer. Apart now from the triune Godhead in heaven itself, we're talking about the ability of God. He's not only omnipotent and omnipresent, but the omniscience of God. That God is able to be, that he knows all things, and he's also omnipresent, that he can be in all places. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the key of it is in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And we have looked at this in going through the series, and you'll remember it well. That's Ephesians 3, and in one of the prayers, verses 16 and 17. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Why does the Spirit need to undergird me, to strengthen me? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. It's coming clearer. You see, now then, you're saying, the Spirit now comes, not only to dwell with you, but to strengthen the building of that temple that you are. And in order that it may be a dwelling place for Christ, and in order that it might be a preparatory for the receiving of the fullness of God the Father himself. So the fullness of God shall be in you. I can remember one minister saying, if that were not in Scripture, it would sound blasphemous to say that in the ordinary little believer, whatever his name may be, Tom, Dick or Harriet, whoever he is, if he's a believer, there he is, the fullness of God dwells in him. Then in Galatians in the Epistle to the Galatians and chapter 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loveth me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Well, that's enough, isn't it? And so we could go on
Now, what does it mean?
You might say, well, where have I been taken? I have learnt now in Romans that I have learnt that I am justified by faith in my Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That is a legal forensic thing. It is my debt is cleared, and there is no particular emotion attached to that particular event in itself. It is a thing that has happened. We are emotionally involved because of repentance and of faith. And then I hear of the miracle of those who are justified by faith, that there is a mystic union. Now we learn a little bit more about this mystic union now. And we learn in verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so that ye, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So now we are in and the Spirit and the Spirit and the Son and the Father are in me. It's an important thing to remember. Now, I should give you one reason why it is terribly important. Let us suppose now that we have some difficulty, spiritual difficulty. It may be some besetting sin. It may be some wrong attitude. It may be intolerable pride of self, or the worship of self, or any of these things that mankind suffered so terribly from. Any of these things, and many others. And that as a Christian now, he's a new creature, and he feels that these things are besetting him. He's still in the flesh, and these things are besetting him. And he says, I want somebody to help me. And that's all right if somebody helps. It's all right. But he cannot really be helped until he recognizes how easily he can be helped. He might feel when he's asking help, how very far my God is, and will he hear me? Well, he can say, but the fullness of God dwells in me. He is nearer to me than the breath itself. And by some mystic union that we shall never, ever be able to understand with our puny little minds here on earth, and yet spiritually we are told that we can in some way grasp and comprehend this, and yet Ephesians tells us, but don't try too hard because it passes knowledge, the containing of all this, and yet it is possible so that the Christian is able to say, I may be a nobody, I may not be very important, but I am an heir of glory. I have a place reserved for me in heaven. I'm justified by faith. I have peace with God. But the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they dwell in me. I am the temple of the Holy Ghost. He dwells there. And Christ says in John 23, verse 14, he says, and the Father and I will make our abode with you. The Holy Spirit make his dwelling with you. That makes three of them. Dwelling in the temple of ourselves. No wonder you see that our hearts yesterday morning were captured really by the beauty. I think sometimes it isn't just the beauty of a thing that captures us, but the beauty of a truth. Do you remember we sang it late in the morning? Enthrone thy God within thy heart, thy being's inmost shrine. Your spiritual heart is your inmost shrine. So there enthroned, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. For they dwell in you, there in your inmost shrine. So when you and I now begin to ask things in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, it depends, from what stance are you going to take that you're going to ask for things? Are you going to take it from the stance, I am redeemed, I belong to God, I have an inheritance over there, but he's far, far away, although he can be near to me on times, and I am over here far, far away from him. It is not like that. I ask something to the great God from the point of view that in my heart he has a dwelling place. My heart is no strange place to him. It is a familiar home. It is a dwelling place. And so when I ask from that basis and from that ground, I'm beginning to see that from there I'm able now in the name of Jesus Christ to address God in that great way with large petitions. There's no contradiction in thought that I'm addressing him in his heavenly glory, yet at the same time I know that in my heart is a dwelling place of the Trinity. and in every believer's heart. And so there's a powerful and a tremendous link between the believer and their Redeemer in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a colossal fact, a great one. Then in verse 10, and if Christ be in you, you see how it follows on. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now then, we have to change that a little bit, you know. We could say, but if Christ, it's easier reading for the sense there. Some of the Greek has been left out. So it should be read like this. But if Christ be in you on the one hand, the body is dead because of sin. Or on the other hand, the spirit, or on the other hand, the spirit is life because of righteousness. So he's saying one thing or the other thing. On the one hand or on the other hand. So let's look then on the one hand. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Now then the thing is, there have been arguments about this again, you see. What does he mean by body? As far as we can see, he means body. But that isn't always as plain as it may sound. We have been talking about flesh. And when we talk about flesh here in Scripture, we are talking about fallen human beings. The totality of what we are as fallen human beings. What we are sinners in the sight of God. That is, those who are dead in trespasses and sins. But here, he's saying, I'm talking about your ordinary body. I'm not talking about now, the fall, and that kind of thing. Not exactly. I'm talking about your body. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. So he's saying this. He's looking at you as a believer and saying, one hand is like this. Christ is in you. Holy Spirit is in you. Father is in you. Christ is in you. And if Christ is in you, that body is dead. Now what does it mean? You say, but my body is alive. What he's saying is this, that the body has in it the seed of death. And from the very first moment we begin to breathe and begin to live, we are beginning, aren't we, on our downward journey, bound to be, of our allotted span of life. And so that's, he's saying the body is dead, but I'm still alive. He says it's under condemnation, it's dead, it's a dead thing. It's as dead, it's a dead thing. And especially now there is this big contrast that you that are in Christ in you, the body is dead. And the culprit regarding its state of death is sin. And it is because of sin it has the seed of death. And it is because of sin that it faces not only death, but eternal death. It is a finished thing. It is a dead weight to carry around with you. Now then, we read that comparison in 1 Corinthians 15, what we are in Adam, what we are in Christ. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. On the other hand, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now we have to correct that. See, every translation is a version. And this is one of the best that's going anyway. But we have to do this with all of them. It is small s. We are really talking about the spirit of man. Because the comparison is, you see, the body of a man and the spirit of a man. So it makes sense. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. It is a dead thing. Christ is in you. Because Christ is in you, on the other hand, the spirit of man is life. There is the opposite in you now. There is life there. And this powerful life that shall endless be. And this is because of righteousness. Now, what is this because of righteousness? Well, it is because of the righteousness that is in Christ. And we have to use the two doctrinal words here, the imputed righteousness and the imparted righteousness. The imputed righteousness is that righteousness a sinner receives in that moment of faith and of repentance, and where his unrighteousness is taken away and nailed to the cross. And the righteousness of Christ is imputed to him, which matches the righteousness of God and makes it possible for him to have communion and fellowship with God. Imputed. And then later we learn that cannot really be on its own, although it is separate from it. So we have imparted righteousness. So because of this great fact of righteousness having entered your life by Christ, removing your unrighteousness and placing you in the righteousness of Christ, so that you are justified by faith, or you have the righteousness of Christ. Now, what is saying this? Now, the spirit is life. How can my spirit, small s here, how can a spirit of man have life when he is a thing of death? Because of righteousness. Because the righteousness of Christ has availed for me. Because my unrighteousness has been taken away from the drag of my body. And the righteousness of Christ counts for me. So now then, as I was a dead thing as a body because of sin being the culprit, I am now a living thing, as the spirit of man is a living thing, because of my Redeemer and the righteousness that he has wrought for me, that I might be righteous in the sight of God. That is what he's saying. But you see, hitherto, although we can say that the Christian, that his salvation is absolute only in as far as his spirit is concerned, but it is not absolute as far as his body is concerned as yet. And so he was arguing against it. We go ill, we fail, we become infirm, we die. All that is the result of the fall. So what is our redemption going to do regarding my full salvation? Not only of my spirit as a disembodied spirit, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Not only that I can say that I have absolute salvation in as far as my immortal spirit and my soul are concerned. We have here in verses 22 and 23, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Now what are we waiting for? Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We have it, potentially. But in effect, we have it in the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in the culmination of all things, when we shall have our new bodies, and there will be identity, remember, we shall be like our Savior, yet we shall have identity, because we know there are examples in the New Testament how our Moses and Elijah were identified at that particular time in the Mount of Transfiguration. We shall have identity, yet we shall be like our Savior, a new body, a glorified body, a body likened to our Savior, a real body, physical in the reality like that, yet with abilities and dimensions beyond now. As Jesus Christ said, feel me, touch me, I am real. Yet he could be outside of a room and in a room without having to think of a door or a window. So there was a dimension in what he could do, which is above our ken and beyond our ken now. And yet he was not a phantom, he was real. Put thy finger in my hand and feel there the hole. Put thy hand in my side and feel the reality of the wound. And Thomas couldn't do it. He just said the greatest statement ever said about Jesus Christ: "My Lord and my God." The man who's named as a doubter said the greatest thing ever said about him: "My Lord and my God." But we groan for our full redemption. And that will be when we collect, if you like, the remainder and the fullness of our salvation. When we have the redemption of the body as well as the spirit. Then in verse 11. "But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you." There's your answer. "So that my spirit has absolute salvation in the time I come to a relationship with God. But I groan for something. I'm still in this body of infirmity. The flesh with all its tendencies. I live in this thing. I'm in this body. And I'm groaning along sometimes and finding it hard. Maybe because of tendencies and sins and failures sometimes that they ought not to be there, but they are. And sadly, sometimes we give in to them, although they do not reign over us. Or it may be just the infirmity of the body, the weakness of the human body. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you." Remember, there are verses, "The Father raised him." In John he said, "I have power to lay my life down and I have power to raise it up." And here we have that the spirit raised him. Who did? The three did. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the Godhead, raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Here we refer to the Spirit. "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, if the one that brought Jesus Christ from the tomb also dwells in you in the temple of your hearts, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." That the miracle will be yours as well. How it will happen, we don't know. But we are told in 1 Corinthians 15, aren't we, that those who die before the second coming, we are told that they are absent from the body, present with the Lord, and they come with the Lord. Now then, they shall be given their new bodies. And we shall be changed. If we are alive during the second coming, we shall be changed. But whether we are given a new body because we haven't got one at all at the time being, or whether we have a body and it has to be changed, whichever it is, the same thing happens, that we have a glorified body and we shall be like our Savior. We groan for the fullness of our redemption. There is that. But look now at who we are. We are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, he dwells in us. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So they are out of it. Sadly. And if Christ be in you, he is dwelling in you. The body is dead because of sin. The body is a drag. Culprit the sin. Small s, but the Spirit of man, the Spirit is life. Why? Because of my Redeemer, because of the work of righteousness, because of the work of grace in me. How do I know all this? Then you turn your gaze now upon the great fundamentals now, not only of the atoning death of our blessed Savior on Calvary, but the resurrection. "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you." Think now what we are. Justified by faith. A mystic union with Christ. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell in us. An absolute salvation of our spirit, groaning for the redemption and the day of redemption, when we shall have our new bodies and we shall be like Him. When Christians realize what they are, who they are, and begin to move spiritually, anything can happen. Truly now. In a small city like this particularly, anything can happen. A small wonder that 11 men turned a world upside down. These are they that turn a world upside down. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and we thank Thee for the goodness of Thy grace, the loveliness of Thy mercy, the goodness of what Thou art, and we ask Thee to help us more and more to realize the tremendous, the colossal thing that has happened to us, that even though we are in this poor little body of ours, yet the miracle that has taken place, and there are no words that we can really find to describe. And when we do describe, we merely really are on the perimeter of things, and even that is amazing. And we belong to the great eternal God. Hear us, O Lord, and bless us. For Thy name's sake we ask it. Amen.